grace to us. And Father, we thank you for your word and pray your blessing upon the life of our church and, of course, always, Lord, for all of your people who on this day, your day, are assembling together to worship you, to love you, to respond to your word. Give to us great grace. Help us to be obedient. Give us the strength to endure until you return, and may you return quickly. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So what we're doing in Sunday school, again, just repetition to review to kind of get us into this, is we're looking at the relationship between the New Testament believer and the law of Moses. So the approach I'm taking, or the three questions I'm posing to that subject, are: number one, are we under the law? And we have endeavored to answer that, and the answer to that is no. We are not under the law. We are not under the law in any component, because the law, although the law exists with kind of a ceremonial aspect and a moral aspect and a religious aspect, it cannot be divided that way. You can't pick moral components of the law and abandon the civic components of the law. The law is the law. So we are not under the law. The second question, and really the one that we've been exploring recently, is how did we come out from under the law? And when I'm talking about the law, I think that I'm grasping a little bit of the sense of the New Testament. Under the law, under the weight of the law, under the responsibility of the law to do what the law demands of me in order for my relationship with the Lord to be one of righteousness. What are the demands levied upon me? And what will my righteousness look like? If I'm not under the law, how did I get out from under the law? And I'm addressing that because we want to make sure, folks, that we don't understand that God did not just wake up one day and change his mind about everything. We got out from under the law because Christ came and fulfilled the law. He brought the law, the demands of the law, to its conclusion. And so he lived in obedience to its righteous demands, and he equally suffered its condemnation for failure. This is what he did for us as our sin bearer. And then the third question, and the one that we're kind of working towards and beginning to explore, is where does that leave us? If we're not under the law and Christ has fulfilled the law, then what does that mean to us as New Testament people? Where are we? And what do we do? And what should be the guiding principle of our lives? And so so that's kind of the progression I'm attempting to follow loosely. And so here's my proposition to you this morning. All right? And we want to build this. Let's begin to build on this. If we're not under the law, and we're not under the law because Christ has fulfilled the law, then where am I? Where does that leave me? And what comes next? All right, so the New Testament, we're going to get to this. Paul, I think, is making this argument to us very clearly, is that in order to live righteous lives, in order to live lives that are free of sin, we must be free from the law. We must be free from the law. We must recognize that the law has come to an end. We must recognize the end of the law as having any reign over our lives, or we will be hobbled always sinfully in a sinful way. Or to put it this way, I don't know what happened now, Tony, but the brains had it a minute ago and it is gone. Can you click the right click arrow? Will that do anything? Our sanctification as, there we go. Our sanctification as believers requires liberation from the law. In other words, folks, we need to understand that we're not just talking about this relationship with the law being ended from our standpoint. This is God's standpoint. And God's position to us is, right? Because always, whether we're talking about the many thousands of years of human history when no one had the law of Moses, that relatively brief interval of time where the Jews had the law of Moses, and since the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension of Christ, no one has been under the law of Moses. All human beings have had some interest in being in a right standing before God and in a right relationship with Him. And I would argue, you know, I'm not going to try and go down this road today, but I mean, right, this is, even unbelievers, right? I mean, we're witnessing the end result in a society. I don't mean in the end of times thing, because who knows how long the world's going to go, but certainly in America, we're witnessing the end result of a long entrenched period of unbelief. And God has been very clear that men ultimately do not want to retain God in their knowledge, which is an interesting concept, right? Because you would think that people would be content to individually want to be free from God, but they're not content there. They're going to impose that upon the balance of society to the power that they have to be free from God. So, because the mere presence of God and the mere presence of anybody articulating God's position is going to be an insult to them. Because again, human beings by nature have concern about righteousness. And so if we just remove God out of the picture, then we can establish righteousness. And this is what Paul said, by the way, the Jews did with reference to the law. They were ignorant of the righteousness of God, and so they went about to establish their own righteousness. So we circumcise our boys, we don't eat pork, and we do X, Y, Z things and observe the Sabbath. Righteousness guaranteed. Okay, so I've really gone away. Okay, God's position is, I want people to be righteous. I want people to be free from sin. They cannot do this while they're under the law. They cannot be free from sin while they're under the law. So they've got to be freed from the law in order to be freed from sin. So let's start by turning to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, Paul is arguing that the reign of sin and death has been replaced by the reign of grace. Romans chapter 5, let's start in verse number 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. Okay, now let's just pause and think through that scenario, right? Because this is going on in Genesis chapter 3. And Satan is on earth. And Satan is in the garden. But Satan is not being identified as the one who brings sin into the world. For by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, verse number 13, for until the law, sin was in the world. So you don't need the law of Moses to have sin. Adam doesn't have the law of Moses. Adam isn't under the law. Right? In fact, again, I'm not trying to major on minors here. Right? But a critical component of the law of Moses are the dietary restrictions. What dietary restriction did Adam have? He was allowed to eat anything that God had created, except he couldn't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But no meat was denied Adam in the garden, folks. Adam wasn't under the law. Adam didn't circumcise his sons. Adam wasn't under the law. Their sin in the garden, there's no law of Moses in the garden. But sin, to go back to verse number 13, is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Right? So we're going to... Right? So under this point here, the reign of sin and death been replaced by the reign of grace. Okay? Adam brought sin and condemnation to the entire race. This is... This is what's being argued there. And this is the doctrine of what we sometimes call the doctrine of original sin. Right, and we want to make sure that we understand it relatively clearly. Romans 5:12 is not simply arguing that because Adam sinned, it would be possible for him to give birth or to be the parent of only those who are sinners. That's true. But that's not what's really being argued in Romans 5:12. What's being argued in Romans 5:12 is that when the representative of the entire human race fell into sin, the entire human race became tainted with sin. And if it doesn't emerge very clearly in Romans 5:12, this is what is being argued in verse number 14, right? Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Right? So there's only been one time in the history of all of the living human beings that have ever existed that a man had a face-to-face conversation with Satan about the word of the Lord. And that yielded that man's rebellion against God. Jesus had a face-to-face conversation with Satan about the word of the Lord, but he didn't sin. Adam had a face-to-face conversation with Satan about the word of the Lord, and he did sin. That doesn't happen to us, folks. I'm not saying that Satan isn't real and Satan isn't active. I'm saying, if you got up in church this morning and said, I'd like to share a testimony, I talked to Satan this week, we would ask the ushers to escort you out of the building. Right? We would go, okay, thank you very much. You need to be seated. No, please. God bless you. Right? Those kinds of things don't happen, but people still sin. So, death came to Adam. Death comes to those of us that are human who didn't sin like Adam, because Romans 14, he is the figure of him that is to come. And again, one of the things that Paul is doing, I'm trying to think through, I want to put this as precisely as I can. Paul is not trying to teach this necessarily as the major doctrine. His teaching is reflecting this as the biblical doctrine, that God the Father deals with human beings through assigned representatives. Specifically, Adam, the first human being, and Jesus Christ, the last Adam. So when Jesus says in the book of Revelation, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Right? There's more there than just poetic, metaphorical language. There is some biblical truth there. He is the last Adam. He is the creator and the re-creator of mankind. So Adam brings sin and condemnation to the entire race. Verse number 15, a little bit of a pivot. Not as the offense, so also is the free gift. All right, so what happened in the offense? In the offense of one, all fell. In other words, folks, if you wanted to look at it rather fatalistically, you were doomed the day the doctor said to your mom and dad, it's a boy or it's a girl. Live your best life. Give it your best shot. Give yourself to the ultimate of devotion. You were doomed in Adam. I mean, there's a sense, folks, in which our sinfulness transcends our individual conduct. Certainly our individual conduct matters. But our fallenness is not rooted in our individual conduct. Our individual conduct is a reflection of the fact that we were born fallen. We were conceived fallen. This is what David is hinting at when he said, in sin did my parents conceive me. Not that his parents had some kind of an illicit relationship and he was born out of wedlock, a scandal of the day, but that this is the air that we breathe, so to speak. This is the atmosphere in which humanity lives. It is fallen. It is all fallen. It is everywhere fallen. Since we are only fallen, everything that we do and build and touch and see and envision can only be fallen. This is part of the folly of, if you would just give us more money and more power, we could fix it for you. You cannot. You cannot. Fallen cannot make unfallen. So, all right, so go back to verse number 15. Not as the offense. All right, to go back to the main point. What is the main point being made? In the offense of one, all fell. The free gift functions like that too. The free gift functions like that too. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Yet another reason why, if our works were the best works that any human being had ever worked in the history of humanity, we wouldn't be saved by those works. Because the gift functions the same way that the fall functions. The representative fell, everyone fell. The representative gave, that's where the gift lies. No man functions outside of that circle. All men that have ever lived are in Adam, and some men are in Christ. It's just that simple, folks. Now, again, individual conduct matters, but it doesn't matter at this level. It doesn't matter at the, can I be good enough to not be fallen? Can I be good enough to get myself saved? No. And no. Those are outside of our individual conduct. Always have been, always will be. The fall was in Adam, the recovery is in Christ. That's the way it's going to be. That's the only way that God can see it. That is the way that God does see it. All right, so the reign of sin and death has been replaced by the reign of grace. This is the major point being argued in 5:12 through 21. So Adam brings sin and condemnation to the entire race. Jesus Christ then brings righteousness and justification to all who believe. Verses 16 through 19. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. So there's a little bit of an inversion, if you can think of it this way. Right? One sin, boom, explodes into universal condemnation. One act of righteousness becomes universal justification. I want to back up there, because universal is really a bad word in this instance. I mean that seriously. Because if I talk about universal salvation, people might take that to mean I believe that everybody is going to be saved, and I do not. But I mean, whatever salvation there will be in the history of mankind is rooted in that one act. That's what Paul is arguing there. It is rooted in the act of Jesus Christ. Okay? And that one act, right? One sin, floodgate of condemnation. One act of righteousness can cleanse away the taint and the stain of all that unrighteousness. This is what the work of Christ has done. Verse number 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. And folks, if you look carefully at verse number 17, verse number 17 is the reason that I would put it this way and did put it this way. Every human being that has been born is in Adam. That is inescapable. We are all Adam's descendants. Even Jesus Christ was a descendant of Adam. Had to be. But not all human beings are in Jesus Christ. And that's because of the way it's written there in verse number 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one. Right? When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, folks, he introduced the reign of sin and death that we all live under, like it or lump it. What government do mankind live under? Well, the reality is every human being lives under the reign of sin and death. Thanks, Adam. But how much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness? See, here there is a little bit of a qualification, because if a person refuses it, then they do not receive it. The gift is offered freely to all, but not all will receive the gift. Not all will obey the word. Not all will believe the message. Well, then they do not receive the abundance of grace that is offered through Jesus Christ. Verse number 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification. For as by one man's obedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. All right, what is Paul doing? He's pointing out that the reign of sin and death has been replaced by the reign of grace, and this is because of the transgression of Adam undone by the righteousness of Jesus. And all of this happened, folks, all of this to verse number 19. Has happened with no mention and no consideration of the law of Moses. The law of Moses has not been a part. However, the law functions to magnify the sinfulness of Adam. And this is what's argued in verses 20 through 21. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So even here, folks, we're being given a clear explanation of what the role of the law is. Right? The role of the law was to magnify sin. But if we have received the gift of Christ, and if we have received the abundance of grace that came through His righteousness, why would we need to keep living under the magnification of sin? The law magnified sin to demonstrate to men their need of Christ. We know we needed Christ. We called on Christ. We believed in Christ. We obey Christ. We pray to Christ. We serve Christ. We worship Christ. We understand that we were sinful. Why would we want to continue to exist under a system whose primary function was to magnify our sinfulness? The magnification of sin, folks, served, verse number 21, to magnify the beauty of God's grace. And now God's grace reigns. Now God's grace reigns. In chapter 6, then, Paul goes on and explains to us that there is a proper way to think about this. Right? So, I mean, we want to make sure, folks, that we understand where Paul has left us at the end of chapter 5. If you think, trying to make an illustration, if you think of the law of Moses as a very small, very dark, not tall enough to stand up in, not wide enough to sit down in, always cramped, never clearly seen, box that you have been living in. And now that door is opened and you are pulled out of that box and you discover that there is a bright world out there. Where are we? What would that mean? What should I do now that I'm no longer living in the dark, cramped box? And Romans chapter 6 is really now Paul's explanation, right? Because I think, folks, that we've, and I think that this poses a real problem to us, is that the reality is that the New Testament is presenting to us a scenario of absolute freedom in Christ, in which absolute freedom means no restraint. And we understand the sin nature well enough to know that, you know, I ran by the bread store yesterday to get some stuff for the trip to Canada. I thought it opens at 9 o'clock. I thought I'd get there at 9 o'clock before anybody else does. And along with the 200 other people who had the same thought, there was nobody in the bread store. And there was a young mom there with two little boys who were just absolutely out of control. And she was doing the 21st century mom thing, appealing to them in this little sing-song voice, when what they really needed was a swift kick in the pants. And they were absolutely without restraint. So the conversation was, don't squash the bread. Finally, one of the clerks said, don't squash the bread. And let's push around the bread carts. Most people are not comfortable when people engage in unrestrained behavior. And I think the tendency, folks, is for us to want to never get too far away from the law of Moses, because we recognize that if we're not able to bring the law of Moses in, that people might live without restraint. And so Paul now is going to talk to us in chapter 6 about how to think about the fact that we are in this position in verse number 21, that we are now under the reign of grace. Grace contrasted to law. Now that we're under that reign, what do we do? All right, so Paul begins here. Right? Because where Paul ended was here. Right? It was the magnification of sin that brought the abundance of grace. So what's a logical conclusion? Now again, we're experienced at this. We've been in church, most of us, many, many years, if not most of our lives. We know what the right answer is. Let's forget about the right answer for a moment. Let's think through this question as if we didn't know the answer. If much sin brings much grace, and grace is better than sin, what should we do? Nobody?
Sin a lot.
Sin a lot, thank you. Let's sin a lot. Right? If the pathway to the abundance of grace is the abundance of sin, let's go. What shall we say then? Romans 6:1. Right? There's a wrong way to view this. I'm trying to keep up with my notes and the slides. Sorry about that. Right? There's a wrong way to think about this. If the pathway to abundant grace is through abundance of sin, somebody's going to think, then let's sin. Because, right, grace is better than sin, but let's not kid ourselves, folks. Sin's pretty good. Sin's pretty good. Just is. It leads to death, but until we get to that point, sin's pretty good. That's what God said about Moses, right? Moses refused the pleasures of sin. I mean, what we got to understand, right? We do understand, right? To a human being, sin is not the equivalent of green beans, cauliflower, and kale. Right? To a human being, sin is French fries, cheeseburgers, Pop-Tarts. It's potato chips, whatever it is that moves you. And so, you know, it's the good stuff. Right? If sin was unappealing, folks, sin wouldn't be an issue to us. But as a fallen human being in Adam, it's righteousness that's unappealing to me. So, if I can satisfy my sinful desires and get God's grace and abundance on top of that, I'm having a hard time seeing the downside to the problem. So what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? This is a wrong way to think about where, right? Where does this leave us? I'm not under the law. I can do what I want. So, if you tell me that what I'm doing is sin, you're the legalist and I'm free. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God forbid. And by the way, this is just kind of a side note. All right? Because God forbid is not a literal translation of what Paul said. A literal translation would be, may it never be. God forbid is a translation and an interpretation of what Paul said. And Paul says it a lot in the book of Romans. It is designed to draw us up short, right? Don't go there. Don't let your, if you think that way, right? Anybody who thinks that sin brings grace, so more sin brings more grace, and this is a pretty good deal, don't go there. Instead, verses 2 through 14, understand exactly what happened. Right? Understand exactly what happened when Jesus opened the door to the law and delivered you from the dark, cramped dungeon to which you were chained. Understand what happened. All right? So Romans chapter 6, verse number 2. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Don't you know that believing in Christ, being immersed in Christ, is immersed into his death? Right? When we baptize somebody, folks, in water, we are simply reenacting physically, graphically, the spiritual truth, buried in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection, raised to walk in newness of life. Verse number 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Notice where Paul concludes, folks. Because if you look at just verse number 15, you see that Paul asks another question. Right, he's asked a question, he's answered the question. He asked the question, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Gives an answer. Okay, now what do we say? See, he's moved on. My point is this. In verse number 1, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? How shall we that are dead to sin, verse 2. How shall we that are dead to sin is the same exact thing in verse number 14 as being not under the law. Christ fulfilled the law, and then he died. And when we came to faith in Christ, we died. Now that's what the Bible is arguing. That's what the Bible is teaching. There was a death. There was a death. And that death is, right? That death is just like the death of Christ in this sense, right? It's a one-time death that leads to an eternal life. Right? Jesus died once, but he lives forever. Somebody said one time, the only thing that Jesus ever was is dead. Jesus died once, and now he lives forever. This is what Paul is arguing there. Right? We died. When we got saved, people who are genuinely saved are dead to sin. Now that's a problem, isn't it? Because it doesn't always feel like that, and we don't always live like that. But it is a theological point that is being made. We died to sin. So how should we that are dead to sin continue to live in sin? We're supposed to live unto righteousness. Verse number 15. I'm trying to decide here how far I want to go this morning. But our righteousness does not hinge upon that. Well, and one of, I'm going to touch on that a little bit further here, because right, because the one thing that Paul wants us to make sure that we understand clearly is that to be freed from the law is not the same thing as to be freed from God. Okay, and where Paul is ultimately going here is that the pathway to righteousness is freedom from the law. So Paul is not viewing this, to use your terminology, as the imposition of an even more impossible situation. Paul is viewing this as a pathway to genuine righteousness in our conduct. In our conduct, our standing is secured. But that can only come when we really, okay, and I agree with you, because when people of our world, Gentile people of the church age, are talking about the law of Moses, right? We're still not talking about it the way that Moses was talking about it. Right? I mean, we're still not. I mean, I recognize because the law of Moses is simply a reflection of the nature of God, and the nature of God hasn't changed. So to make it easy, murder was wrong before the law, murder is wrong after the law, murder is wrong in the law. The law didn't make murder sin. Murder's always been sin. Murder's always been sin because man was created in the image of God, and to kill somebody that's an image bearer, unless God sanctions it for a crime, is a sin. So, if you and I are having a conversation about capital punishment, right, we're going to make reference to the law of Moses, which is legitimate, but we're going to make reference to the law of Moses in light of the fact that we understand all of this about the nature of God, and the nature of God bans murder. So as a new covenant person in a new covenant relationship, it's still sinful for me to commit murder. And to concede your point, James indicates that it's entirely possible that believing people are doing it. James 4. I mean, you have to admit the possibility that in James 4, when he talks about lusting and have not obtaining and killed, that some people have resorted to physical murder to get what they want. Believing people. So the nature of God doesn't change, and the nature of God is reflected in the law of Moses. But again, if you and I are talking about the law of Moses, we're never talking about animal sacrifices. Right? I mean, if we're having one of those heart-to-heart conversations that James is talking about, confess your faults one to another, that ye may be healed. Right? And if I went to you and I said, boy, Paul, I had a really bad week, and I really lusted after my neighbor's newest, nicest, whatever it was, and I really, really, really wanted it, and I really agonized with covetousness. You would say to me, well, Pastor, you need to confess that, and you need to repent of that before the Lord. You wouldn't say to me, Pastor, I think a couple of turtle doves are appropriate for this. Right? Because we're not that tied to the law. I mean, we're talking about the righteousness revealed in the law, but we're not really talking about obedience to the law. Right? I mean, so to be as delicate as I can here, folks, in the United States of America, and it's a practice that is changing, and it's changing in part because of the reflecting ways we think about Christianity, but in the United States of America, still a substantial majority of little boys are circumcised after their birth. That has a clearly Judeo-Christian aspect to it. But unless you're a Jew, you're not doing it to satisfy the demand of the law. I mean, right, probably for the vast majority of moms and dads, you know, if the doctor's going, well, this is when we would do the circumcision if we're going to do the circumcision, probably not looking through Leviticus to make sure that he's doing it appropriately so that God is pleased with the circumcision. So even now when we talk about the law of Moses, we're looking at it differently than a Jew did. We're going to try and get to that, Paul, because the Apostle Paul is making a clear argument here that attachment to the law of Moses in an unhealthy way is an impediment to the sinlessness that God is after. And again, we have to remember also, we just have to remember this, right? Jews were believing people. Jews were saved people. But Jews were not regenerated people. King David had one nature, the nature he was born with physically. Believing people have two natures today. We have two natures. And we have to learn how to make the distinction between nature, the old one, and the new one. And Paul will get to that. Does he say that?